This morning we want to get into chapter 2, which you can call the Psalm of Jonah. So to get us started, would somebody like to read chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10? Somebody want to read that for us? Okay. Guys, listen up. Josh is going to read for us.
1 through 10,
right? 1, 17 to 2, 10.
The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surround me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Okay, great. Thank you. All right. This is one of those places where the chapter break obscures a little bit of what's going on. That's what we started in verse 17. That gives it more of a sense of completeness. In fact, what you have here, the entire book of Jonah is structured chiastically. I don't know that I've talked about chiasms a whole lot with you lately. It's been a while, I guess. But a chiastic structure is like an A, B, A kind of structure, or A, B, B, A structure, where the A sections match in some way, and the B sections match, and in the Bible you have these very elaborate, long chiasms. The name chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi that looks like an X, and that's kind of how they're laid out a lot of times on paper. You can see a chiasm here in this section that we just read. The whole book has got a chiastic structure to it. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but just briefly so you know that this is kind of a complete section, these verses that we read. In chapter 1, verse 17, the fish swallows Jonah, so that would be the A section. The A prime section, chapter 2, verse 10, the fish vomits Jonah back out onto dry land. So you can see how those two sections match. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jonah calls on God for salvation. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he praises God for the salvation he's received. So it's prayer made, prayer answered. Those sections match. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he is descending into the abyss. Yet he's looking up at God's temple in verse 7, which matches that. He is ascending from the abyss, and he says that his prayer has arisen to the Lord in his temple. And then that gets you right to the middle, which is verses 5 and 6, which is, in essence, the death and resurrection of Jonah, which is really what this is about, the death and resurrection of Jonah. That's what's central here. Now, here's another interesting fact about this psalm, and song that Jonah sings. I'm not going to go into detail about this, but again, I just want to point it out. You've also heard me, but it's been quite some time, talk about intertextuality. Intertextuality is where an author makes allusion to other texts, and so he draws those other texts into his own text. And of course, as he does that, they bring their meaning with them, and if you recognize the intertextuality, it greatly enriches your understanding of what's being said. It enhances your understanding of what's being said. This psalm that Jonah sings, it's interesting. Like I said, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but I just want to point it out to you. It is a patchwork quilt, so to speak, a kind of patchwork mosaic of pieces that come from upwards of 20 different psalms. That is, if you were to take this apart phrase by phrase, bit by bit, you could find where Jonah is taking certain stock phrases that come straight out of the Psalter. And he's recombining them to make his own prayer, his own psalm. But I think it tells you several things. One is, it tells you that Jonah, as a prophet of the Lord, as a man who is raised up within the covenant is a man who is steeped in the Scriptures. And so when he prays, what oozes out of him is Scripture. You know, maybe you've been around people before that when they prayed, you couldn't tell if they were quoting Scripture or just speaking off the cuff, because they're so packed full of Scripture that it just flows out of them. Or, you know, I've been around Anglicans before who, when they pray, it sounds just like the Book of Common Prayer. And they so immerse themselves in the Book of Common Prayer, that's just their prayer language, so to speak. And ritualized forms of worship and prayer do that to us. It's not that that's artificial, it's that they just become part of us. They get woven into the very fabric of our personality. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. And that's what happens with Jonah here, basically. You cut him, he bleeds Psalter. When he's desperate and crying out to God in prayer, the kind of language that's right on the tip of his tongue is the language of the Bible itself. He's praying God's own word back to him. And that's a great model for prayer for us. That's why in our own prayer lives we should be immersing ourselves in the Psalter and the other prayers of Scripture, because we really want to be trained how to pray by God's own word. That's what we need to do. There are model prayers there for us. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be reciting just those prayers word for word every time, but the kind of language that you use, the categories that you pray in, and so forth, are going to derive from Scripture itself. And that's what you see with Jonah here. Now, there's an interpretive question, too, that I'll just mention. I won't spend much time on this. The question is asked, when did Jonah offer up this prayer? It says in verse 17 that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and when Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then it says he prayed in verse 1 of chapter 2, and then he gets vomited out on dry land. Some have asked the question, you know, since this prayer seems to contemplate an already achieved deliverance, was there one prayer in the fish and then another prayer that was offered after he was back on dry land? And is that what this psalm in chapter 2 is? You know, he prayed when he's in the belly of the fish, and he was delivered onto dry land, and that's what this prayer is. Since so much of the language sounds like he's already been delivered, he's already been rescued. I think it's, and again, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but I think it actually makes much better sense to say, no, there's just one prayer here, and this is the prayer that he offered from the belly of the fish. But at some point, as he's got his 3 days and three nights to contemplate what God is doing, he recognizes God has provided this fish for him. This is salvation. God is redeeming him. And so he can already speak as though the deliverance has happened. Jonah, in this whole experience, goes to Sheol and back, really, to hell and back, he could say. That's really what's going on here. But even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of his distress, it's obvious that God is with him, that God is delivering him. Well, I think that's an important question. If I'm right about that, it's an important question because, you know, if you kind of think of Jonah's experience as kind of taking this kind of shape. You know, he starts off at the beginning of the story, things are fine. He runs away from God, and so he gets into this great disaster in the belly of the fish, and that's kind of the low point for Jonah. And then when the fish spits him back out under dry land, it's like he's been restored. You know, Christians sometimes will say, you know, when faced with some kind of tragedy, you know, we need to pray about this. And somebody else will say, oh, has it come to that? You know, as though we only pray when things get really, really bad. That's not the way it should be, obviously. But this is Jonah crying out to God when things are as bad as they could be. He is, figuratively at least, in Sheol, okay, in hell, in the underworld. And he's crying out to God for deliverance. It couldn't be any worse for Jonah. And I think looking at his prayer then can help us to know how to pray when we are in the midst of difficult situations, situations from which it seems that there is no rescue. Well, let's kind of walk through this. We'll just talk about the details here, and then we'll kind of look at the big picture. What can we learn about our own salvation through the death and resurrection of Jonah? That's kind of our question here. Chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that the Lord prepared, or that the Lord appointed, a great fish to swallow this runaway prophet. Later we're going to find that same word being used as God appoints or prepares a plant that's going to give temporary shade to Jonah, and then God's going to prepare or appoint a worm that's going to destroy that that plant. And so then Jonah's left in the hot sun. God also prepares or appoints a hot wind that scorches Jonah. Later on in the book. So what you see again and again and again in this book is God's sovereign control of everything he's made. Okay? God orchestrates the storm that causes the sailors to want to throw everything on their ship overboard. Jonah says, no, throw me instead. So they reluctantly finally do that. God appoints the fish that swallows Jonah. Later on, God appoints this plant to shade Jonah, a worm to destroy it, a hot wind to scorch his head. In every way you can imagine, God is in control. Okay, all the different aspects of the story are just props that God, as the great stagehand, is moving around and using however he wishes to accomplish his purposes. He can appoint a fish, a plant, a wind, whatever. Everything in the creation does his bidding. He's the sovereign Lord over land and sea, over heaven and earth. Now, it talks about this fish swallowing Jonah. This is interesting. The word here for swallow is the same word that's used a few other places in Scripture. It's used, for example, in Numbers chapter 16, when the earth opens up to swallow the evil family of Korah. It's used in Exodus chapter 7 when Aaron's snake swallows up the snakes of the Egyptian magicians. It's associated in various places in Scripture with a judgment, and often a judgment that comes very suddenly. And at first, this certainly is a great calamity for Jonah. It says in verse 2, he cried out to the Lord in the midst of his distress, because this is a disaster. I mean, we can't even imagine what it would be like to be thrown into the sea in the midst of a great storm. That's scary enough, than to have a big fish come and swallow you whole. That's pretty scary stuff here. Okay? He's swallowed by this fish. He's in the place of great distress. And he begins to call out to the Lord for help. And it actually says he cried out from the belly of Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the underworld. All through the Old Covenant, whenever anyone dies, they don't go up to heaven, they go down to Sheol. Jesus is the first man to enter into heaven, and then he takes his people with him, and now heaven, we have access to heaven, and that's where we go when we die, and we await the bodily resurrection and the renewed heaven and earth, in which we'll dwell in forever and ever and ever. But in the Old Covenant, everybody goes down to Sheol when they die. And it's not a place you want to go. It's kind of a shadowy world where you're cut off from the land of the living and cut off from the place of God's blessing, it seems. Now, in the Old Testament, and this is, you see this referred to in the New as well, but there was a distinction in Sheol between the righteous who went there and the unrighteous. The unrighteous began to suffer torment that would later be intensified. The righteous did not, but it's still this sort of dark, murky place, a dark, murky existence that's that God's people dread, you see, again and again in the Old Testament. Now, Jonah acknowledges, we kind of continue to move through this, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. See, there it is again, God's sovereignty. Who threw Jonah overboard? The sailors. And yet, what does Jonah say here in this prayer? Who cast him into the deep? It's God. Yeah, so he knows that God is the one who's really behind all of this. It's God who's making these things happen. It's not ultimately the sailors who did this. It's ultimately God who has done this. God is the one who has cast him into the deep. So he's recognizing here that his fate is not in the hands of chance. His fate is not in the hands of some pagan sea god. His fate is in the hands of the Lord God of Israel. He goes on, he says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So it's like another flood, and it certainly does allude to the flood. It alludes to something else we'll see in just a minute. Verse 4 is where you really start to see a change of heart in Jonah, where I think you begin to see repentance on Jonah's part. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet So just when everything seems without hope and Jonah is suffering the consequences of his sin, he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. This is really, really interesting. All throughout this story, Jonah has been steadily descending. He's been moving further and further away from the Lord's heavenly presence. Think back again to chapter 1. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down to the lowest part of the ship, down into the sea, down into the fish's belly, now down into Sheol, the underworld, as low as you can go. He even speaks in verse 6 of being down where the mountains have their roots. Okay, as low as you can go. But now he looks up to the Lord's heavenly temple, which of course is represented by the temple in Jerusalem, but ultimately even points to heaven above, where God's temple is. The temple on earth was a shadow and model of God's heavenly temple. So the moment he begins to sense that the Lord has lost sight of him, he begins to look to the Lord, and from the lowest place, from the pit, from Sheol itself, his prayer begins to rise to the Lord. Now, something else interesting here. You have an allusion to the flood, but which I mentioned in verse 3, where he talks about the floods and the billows and the waves passing over him. In verse 5, you have that again, but you have an allusion to something else that I think gives us a very helpful interpretive category for understanding Jonah's experience here. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Okay, this is interesting because the word here for weeds is the same word that the Hebrews use for the Red Sea, also known as the Sea of Reeds. That's the idea here. Now think about this. Just as the Israelites crossed through the Sea of Reeds and came out on dry ground, so Jonah will come through the reeds or the weeds that have wrapped around his head. He will come through all of that, and he too will emerge onto dry land. So just when it looks like Jonah's being cast in the part of, say, Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots and his whole army was drowned in the Red Sea, actually we find that Jonah is not going to be another Egypt or another Pharaoh. He is going to escape. In fact, it's like he's another Moses, because there's an allusion here to the Moses story as well. The same word is used there when it speaks of how Moses was hidden as a baby. He was hidden in the reeds. He too had reeds over his head when he was drawn forth from the water. Jonah is alluding to all of that, and here he is portraying his experience, depicting his experience as another Moses. He's depicting his experience as a new Exodus. So there's allusions here to the flood, that kind of judgment, but there are especially allusions to the Exodus story and the salvation that God brought there. Verse 7, Jonah acknowledges that his prayer has made it to the Lord's presence in the temple. The temple was where God sat enthroned. It was, you could sort of think of it as God's cosmic control center. God's judgments and blessings would flow out of the temple to all the earth. That's where prayer would be directed because that's where God's answers would come from. And you find that all over the place. You find it, for example, in the book of Revelation. It's the heavenly temple there, but it's the same kind of idea. The prayers of the saints arising before God in his sanctuary, and then God reaching down from the sanctuary to answer, to act, to work on behalf of his people. Just like earthly kings make judgments from their throne rooms, so does the King of Kings. He's enthroned, and from his throne room, those answers come forth. That's why places like Hebrews 4 say that in prayer we draw near before God, before his throne of grace. That's the idea. You're coming before the one who is ruling and reigning over and running the universe, and in prayer, our prayers come before his throne. So there are layers of meaning here. You could talk about this in terms of the flood and Jonah as another Noah who's rescued out of the flood waters. You could talk about Jonah as a Moses-type figure who's drawn from the reeds wrapped around his head, that he's drawn forth from the water and brought to salvation. You can talk about it in terms of exile and exodus, He's exiled from God's presence, but now there's an exodus. He's going to be restored to God's presence. And how does that happen? He's drawn out of the sea of reeds, so to speak. The reeds are wrapped around his head. It's like the Red Sea. He's being drawn forth from the sea and set on dry ground. So all these kinds of allusions are being made there. Verse 8 shows us the contrast. So verse 7, he talks about how God has remembered him. His prayer has gone up into God's holy temple. But verse 8 then is a contrast. What happens to those who won't turn to the Lord in his holy temple? What happens to those who cling to their worthless idols? That's the kind of language that's used here. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The language there of worthless idols could also be read as empty faiths, or their false religions, or their foolish vanities. Those who reject God to worship some idol. What happens? Verse 8 continues, they forsake their own mercy. They forfeit the mercy, the grace that could have been theirs. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is utter foolishness that causes you to miss out on the mercy of God. It's an empty faith. It's vanity, and it causes you to miss out on God's mercy. I think this is significant for that Jonah recognizes this, because he's got so much interaction in this book with Gentiles who are in precisely that position. And the Gentiles that Jonah encounters in this book don't forfeit that mercy. They don't forfeit that grace. They avail themselves of it. They cry out to God. That's what the sailors did in chapter 1. It's after they threw Jonah overboard and the sea was calm, it says they offered God sacrifice, made vows to him. They worshiped the true God. They didn't forfeit that mercy. They didn't cling to their worthless idols anymore. They looked to the true and living God. And we're going to see the same thing when Jonah gets to Nineveh. They clearly were clinging to false faiths, to idols. But when Jonah shows up there and preaches over that 40-day period, they repent, they turn to the true God. It doesn't happen. Meanwhile, Jonah keeps lapsing back into idolatry. We already talked about how, in a way, he remade God into the image of his own nationalistic ideology. And that's why he didn't want to go preach to the Gentiles. We've already discussed that some. He lapsed into idolatry at the beginning. He's going to lapse into a kind of idolatry again at the end. And then verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So verse 9, he announces what his repentance is going to look like, what the follow-through of his repentance will be. He's had a change of heart here. He's forsaken his idolatry. And so he's going to sacrifice thank offerings to the Lord. He's going to keep the vows that he's made to the Lord. Okay, he actually does it by the end of the book, where he's on the verge of breaking those vows again by the end of the book. But this is his intent at this point in the story. So you've got to let Jonah be Jonah at this part of the story, and then we'll deal with what he does later on when we get there. But at this point in the story, he's saying, God, I'm going to offer thank offerings to you. I'm going to sacrifice to you. I'll keep my vows. And he makes that declaration, salvation is of the Lord. This powerful affirmation that the only one who can rescue us out of our distress, who can save us from Sheol, who can save us from death, who can save us from judgment, is God himself. That's our hope, and that's what Jonah is pointing us to. You must look to God for salvation in any and all circumstances. Ultimately, you must look to God for salvation from your sin, from your idolatry. So the psalm ends with this note of triumph, this note of rescue has come, God has saved me. He may still be in the belly of the fish when he's praying this, but the point is he knows that this is what God is doing, this is what God's up to. God's bringing salvation to him, and so he celebrates that with this psalm. And then finally this section closes out with verse 10. Again, you see how God is really in charge. God commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. It's really interesting. You know, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's just so matter-of-fact. There's such an implicit contrast there. You know, God spoke to Jonah and he did not obey. He speaks to the fish and the fish obeys. And all through you see that there's this contrast between stupid Jonah who won't do what God says to do, and and the Gentiles and the fish and the wind and the waves. Every other piece of creation is doing what God says to do, except for Jonah. And it's really singling out his rebellion, his disobedience. And it does that for a reason that we've already talked about a little bit, and we'll talk about more in the future. But at this point, with Jonah being spit back out onto dry land, his resurrection, his salvation is now complete. This is a new man. This is a new Jonah that has emerged from Sheol. He's been through a death and resurrection. There's a kind of, we can unpack this in terms of baptismal imagery here. The waters that have overcome Jonah, now he emerges to dry land, and he's new. He's making a fresh beginning, a fresh start. God's forgiven his original disobedience. Jonah's repented and cried out to God. Everything looks good. Okay, he was off course, but now he's been brought back on course. So that's what you have here in the psalm itself. That's kind of some of the details of it. Let's talk about the big picture here. What are the big themes here that we need to recognize? And I just want to point out three or four that we should take note of, and I've already alluded to these somewhat. But the first is rather obvious, and that is, again, unpacking the whole psalm, and especially the affirmation that comes at the end, God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. We often, I think, are sort of revolted by thought of God's sovereignty, but the Bible affirms again and again God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation, including salvation. We are all sinners. We have no claim on God. We forfeited any claim on God by our sin, and so God is free to save whom he wills by his grace and to damn whom he wills in his justice. And that's just it. That's the bottom line. God is absolutely sovereign. And that's why you have places in Scripture where God declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. God's absolute and unchallengeable sovereignty is affirmed in this psalm. And that seems to be maybe the single biggest theme. Now, what that means for us is we've got to understand and always remember that every single aspect of our salvation from beginning to end is his doing. It's all his work for us and his work in us. It is his work from beginning to end. There's not, when Jonah's in the belly of the fish, can Jonah do anything to contribute to his salvation? When he's thrown overboard, can he swim to shore? No. When he's in the belly of the fish, can he do anything to get out and to save himself there? No. I mean, at every turn in this story, it's really clear that if salvation's going to come, it's got to come from God. We have to start with the affirmation that we are totally and utterly and completely dependent upon the grace of God for everything. All we can ever do is throw ourselves upon his mercy. That's where it starts. But there's a second point here that I think you see that is complementary of that first point. It's not a contradiction of the first point. It meshes with the first point, even if we can't understand exactly how. And that is, while God is sovereign in salvation, there are certain conditions that must be met if we are to receive and experience God's salvation. If you're going to participate in this work of salvation that God is doing, there are certain things that you must do. Now, we would affirm immediately that there are things that God does in us, and so we don't take any credit for them. We don't divide glory for our salvation between God and what he does, and then what we do, what we give, what we contribute. No, it all comes from God. But it's really clear, God is sovereign in salvation. At the same time, we have to affirm that there are conditions that must be met if we are to experience God's salvation. And Jonah meets those conditions. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, is repentant. Jonah turns from his worthless idols. Jonah cries out to God. Jonah endeavors to worship God and to serve him. He turns from his sin in the belly of the fish and endeavors to walk in new obedience. See, you've got to believe. You've got to trust God for salvation. You've got to put your hope in his grace. You've got to repent of your sin. Nobody can do that for you. God works it in you, to be sure. But you've got to do it. You've got to commit yourself to repentance and obedience and to believing and living by faith. You've got to do it. Jonah says, those who won't, those who cling to their worthless idols, forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. See, in these two verses back-to-back at the end of this psalm, you've got one verse that speaks of conditionality. If you won't turn away from your worthless idols, you forfeit grace that could have been yours. And God's sovereignty, salvation is of the Lord. And all throughout Scripture, again and again, you see those two things set side by side. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We are responsible to meet the conditions, the terms on which salvation is offered to us, the terms of faith and repentance. See, that's how this works. You've got to turn from your worthless idols to serve the living God. If Jonah did not pray in the belly of the fish, who's to say? If he didn't turn away from his worthless idols and cry out to God in his holy temple and all the things that he does in this song, who's to say what would have happened? I mean, he doesn't have any claim on God's salvation. God doesn't save people apart from those things. So there are conditions that have to be met. Mercy is truly offered. Every time the gospel is preached, mercy is truly offered. But unless you believe the message of the gospel and cling to it, you forfeit that mercy. Okay? You give it up, what could have been yours. Salvation is offered in the preaching of the gospel. It's there for the taking. But if you will not receive it with a repentant faith, if you try to get it on some other terms, or you decide you don't need it, you don't get it. The only way to get it is through faith and repentance. Those conditions have to be met. Now again, it's God who enables us to meet those conditions, but there it is. You still got to do it. There are a lot of places in Scripture where you can illustrate this, the nature of this kind of conditionality, how meeting conditions does not mean that we're earning our salvation or anything like that. The most obvious are all those places that talk about our own faith as a gift, like Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where our faith and even our good works are things that God gives to us. The gift of faith, Paul says there, this gift is not of ourselves. It's something that God gives to us, not a contribution we make, but something God bestows and works in us. Even when he talks about the good works that we walk in, he says they are prepared in advance for us to do. Even the good works that we do flowing out of our faith are God's work in us. When Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, he talks about how Christ has been exalted to God's right hand that he might shower his people with repentance, that he might sprinkle repentance on them from above. Okay, beautiful language to describe how repentance is a gift. Repentance is not something that, it's not our contribution. Everything is God's work, but this one little link in the chain that we forge, that we make. No, it's all his work. Even our repentance is a gift that comes from Jesus. Think about when Noah built the ark. Noah was saved in the ark, right? Noah was commanded to build an ark. When he built the ark, he was fulfilling that command. And in fulfilling that command, he found life. He found salvation. But in God telling Noah to build an ark, God's not telling Noah that you can earn your salvation or that if you build this ark, you will have merited salvation. No, building the ark will be the way of salvation. Noah, I am making a way of salvation for you. It will be all my doing, but if you want to experience that salvation and receive this salvation, this is the way you have to walk. This is the way towards it. Build the ark. And that's what Noah does. He builds the ark, and through that ark, he is saved. That's the way of salvation. Or you can think of it this way, these commands that God gives us that are conditions, so to speak, of salvation, they're like a doctor's prescription. I mean, think of a doctor says, look, I have this cure, that if you will, I have this medicine here, that if you will take it, it will cure this deadly disease that you have. If you refuse to believe the doctor and refuse to act on his orders, if you refuse to fulfill his commands, if you decide to go look for some other medicine of your own making, you're going to die. It's in taking the medicine, receiving what God offers in the gospel, that we are saved. Again, that doesn't mean that we do it by our own strength. Our very willingness to take the medicine, Noah's very willingness to build the ark, comes from God. But there you have it. These two sides, they're right next to each other in this psalm. God is sovereign. Salvation comes from him. And yet that salvation is only received as we meet certain conditions. And we can talk about how those conditions are worked in us, but they still have to be met. Then third, because God is a father to us, God often chastens us, disciplines us for our sin. And I think this is really what God is doing to Jonah here. God can rightfully be called the hound of heaven. And he relentlessly and lovingly pursues his wayward prophet here, his wayward child who needs discipline. God keeps tracking Jonah down. First he tracks him down with a storm. Then he tracks him down with a fish. He's not going to let Jonah get away without a fight. He comes after his children every single time we stray. He doesn't just sit at home and wait for us to repent and come home. He's like the father and the prodigal son. He's out there on the street looking for us, searching for us. He comes after us. He pursues us. And he does this for our good, even though it's very often painful for us. God will chasten us. He will discipline us. But he does it in order to promote our holiness and our growth. And I think that we can say biblically, all of our suffering, all that we go through that is painful, we go through as God's children, and we go through so that he might form his character, his image in us, or the image of his son, really you could say. It's a way that he is conforming us to the image of his son. We might recoil when we feel like God's discipline is so harsh. God, why are you putting me through this? Why am I suffering this way? God, what are you doing in my life? Those kinds of questions are questions that godly people ask in the Bible all the time. And God doesn't owe you an answer, certainly not in the specifics and the details. But as much of an answer as you're going to get is this: God is disciplining you for your own good. He's doing it to lead you further in the way of salvation. Now, certainly, there are some of God's children who are pretty determined to learn things the hard way. Just as in our families, some maybe have some kids who are more compliant and others who are more hard-headed, more strong-willed, I think is the language that's sometimes used. And it takes a lot more discipline and a lot more effort to get them in line. And some of God's children are that way as well. And so, you ask yourself the question, how many storms and fish is God going to have to send into your life before you will learn the lessons he has for you? How many near brushes with Sheol, near brushes with death, like what Jonah has here? How many times is God going to have to bring disaster into your life to finally get your attention where you say, okay, God, I give up. I will do things your way. Because if you insist on doing things your way, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a disaster. But if you'll turn and do things God's way, then things will go much, much better. Much better. And you see that again and again and again. God's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep coming after you. He's relentless in his search for you, and he's going to hunt you down and find you, and he's going to do something to you to get your attention if you're not walking in his way. But know this, saying that okay, God, I give up, I repent, that doesn't necessarily mean the suffering will go away right away. That's not the way God works. And God, again, often has purposes in our suffering that go far beyond anything we can fathom. They're too wonderful for us to understand. But know that living life God's way will save you a great deal of pain that God would otherwise have to bring into your life to teach you certain lessons. Hebrews 12 says that God chastens us so that we will learn holiness. And that's exactly right. Just as you discipline a child so he learns the meaning of the word no, and he learns what you want him to do, so God will discipline us so we can say no to sin and yes to living a godly, righteous, and sober life. That's the point. And that's what God is doing with Jonah. See, in chapter 4, Jonah's going to have to come in for another round of discipline. This time it's not the fish and the storm. It's going to be scorching heat and a blazing wind. But it's going to be painful for him. And he's got lessons he's still got to learn. Cotton Mather, the crusty old Puritan, said, better whipped than damned. Those are really your only two choices when it comes down to it. Either you will receive God's chastening, whippings, or there cannot be salvation for you. It's one or the other when it all comes down to it. Those are your only two choices. And then finally, one last point here. When God works salvation in us, what does it look like? What is the fruit of salvation in our lives? Jonah, I think, gets at it in verse 9 when he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have owed. When God's discipline gets our attention so that we repent, so that we turn to him, and now the conditions for receiving God's mercy are being met, and so we experience that salvation, what does it look like? What's the end goal of what God is doing in our lives? When salvation is in full bloom, full flower in your life, what shape does it take? Here's the answer. I will sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. God wants your life to be a living sacrifice. He wants you to speak to him and to everybody around you with the voice of thanksgiving. just overflowing, oozing with gratitude for what God has done. If you are a thankful person, a grateful person, that will show in the way you handle everything, in the way you handle disappointments, in the way you handle things when they go well. It will show in how you deal in your relationships with other people. It's going to show itself again and again. And that's what God is training Jonah for, to make him a thankful, grateful person. And if God is working salvation in your life, that's what God is doing in you. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to be a worshiper. He wants you to speak with the voice of thanksgiving. He wants you to fulfill your vows, and he wants you to offer him sacrifice. And what's the ultimate sacrifice we offer? Romans 12. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Altogether, we offer our lives. Everything we have, everything we are, we offer it up to God to be used by him for his service. And we give God thanks in all of it. I mean, that's what it's all about. What happens when you experience salvation? You become a grateful, humble person who puts yourself at God's disposal. That's what a saved life looks like. Okay, let me stop there. Questions, comments? David?
The thing about Jonah that's so striking to me, again, maybe just because of being raised as a Jew and all, is that the reason that he needs this death and resurrection experience and the additional teaching that you just talked about in Jonah 4 is that he believes that God is requiring him to be a traitor to his own people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And what he cannot accept, and the last point of the book, granted that's a little getting ahead, but even after this death and resurrection experience, what he cannot accept is God's love for the Ninevites.
Right.
And we never know at the end of the book whether he ever accepts that.
That's right. That's right.
So it's just interesting to me that sometimes the things that we can't accept from God have to do with God's love for other people. Mm-hmm. And God requiring us to do things that appear to us to be making us traitors mm-hmm. to our own community, our own nation, even to God's people.
Yeah.
That's what it really comes down to for him. He thinks he's being loyal to God's people by running away from God. Mm-hmm. And he cannot accept that God, and that's what, you know, that. And really, when you think about Christ's resurrection, again, for the Jews, when Christ comes, that he will die not just for them, but he will die for Jew and Gentile. This is something that, again, as you go through the New Testament, you know, they have trouble accepting that all these people can become God's people without becoming Jews. I mean, that's the thing Paul has to struggle with. That's the thing that Peter has to struggle with. So this is a really broad theme in the whole scriptures, that you should go out of your way, that you should obey God when it benefits people outside God's people. I think it's something Christians today still have trouble with, because we have, of course, you know, we have to understand that how does this relate us to Muslims, Hindus, atheists, people hostile, you know, and we can't turn inward either. And just because we want to evangelize, in which he wasn't willing to do, there are other ways of turning inward as well.
Yep.
This is sort of what I, again, and I know, I mean, the Jews that I was raised with, even the liberal Jews, who view themselves as very tolerant, I think, often still struggle with this Jew-Gentile thing. And they does raise, plus the recipient of a lot of that. So this is just, you know, a lot of what God has trouble doing with us. Because we have all these loyalties that are trained in us that are good, to family, to our nation and everything. But when God says, no, there's a higher loyalty, you know, that's just a hard place.
Yeah, absolutely. We talked about that a few weeks ago, Jonah really being the first Pharisee. I mean, what bothered the Pharisees so much is that Jesus was being so merciful to all these really sinful people that they thought were so sure that were on the outside, you know, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and so forth. And Jesus is making them insiders. And that's what rubs the Pharisees the wrong way. That dynamic that you see playing out in the Gospels, where Jesus is associating with the outsiders and making them insiders, and the people who think they're insiders become outsiders, that goes back at least to Jonah. Okay? I mean, at least. I mean, you can really probably trace it even further back in terms of the history of Pharisaism among God's people. But, yeah, that is an issue that is constantly there, and it's something that what this book does is it challenges Jonah to break free of that kind of very, it's like he's wearing blinders, and he just can't see that God would be merciful, can't see why God would want to be merciful to anybody else. But God is. The wideness of God's mercy is a major theme in this book. Okay, anything else? All right, well, we will continue to press on with this. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it cracks open our hard hearts and makes us see new things. And we pray that that would be something that continues for us day by day and week by week and year by year through the whole course of our lives. Father, we do give you praise, for we know that salvation is of the Lord. It is your work from beginning to end. And we pray that you would help us to be continually turning from empty idols and worthless faiths to put our whole hope and trust in you. And Father, we pray that as you enable us to do this, that we would be filled with thankful hearts, that we would speak with the voice of thanksgiving, that our hearts would overflow with a joy and a gratitude that only you can supply us with, that only you can give to us. Father, we pray as we go from here that you would help us to be faithful, help us to be wise, help us to love you and to love one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.